Well, I'm so glad to see so many of you here tonight. Despite my words this morning, I hope you felt more led to be here by God than manipulated by man. I think it's been about 4 years or so since I last preached here at evening service, but I understand that my voice was heard here at evening service more recently than that. A couple months ago, I was speaking at WOW in the catacombs beneath the sanctuary, invited by Terry Taylor, and I was speaking with the kids, and someone came up to me and said, "You're too loud, we can hear you upstairs." So I hope I'm not disturbing anything going on downstairs tonight. I also want to just share that on December 4th, Saturday, here at 10th Church, from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock, we'll have a special treat, which is that we will be visited here by the students from my seminary, from Christ Bible Seminary from Japan. We'll have a group of 8 students here, and from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock, we'll have the opportunity to hear from them. Rather than from me, to hear their stories, to hear testimonies of God's work in their lives, and some of the plans and hopes, vision for the future of their ministries after they are to graduate from seminary. So that's on December 4th, Saturday, 3 to 5 p.m. I invite you to come join us. And also here at evening service the next day on December 5th, we will have our students here. And they will have a short chance to share a bit of their stories. Some of you know that I'm fond of telling the story of the first car that we had when we returned to Japan in January of 2004, which was an old Mitsubishi station wagon that we bought from another departing missionary for $500. We drove it for about a year until it was up for inspection. Now, inspection in Japan, compared to America, is only every 2 years. But before you start getting jealous, let me add that it can cost between $800 and $1,200. So I wanted to get a sense of whether we could squeeze 2 more years out of our car before investing the money for inspection, so I called up a friend, a mechanic friend, Niwa-san, who had serviced our car previously, and I asked Niwa-san on the phone whether he thinks we can get 2 more years with the car. And he says to me, "Even God doesn't know." And I respond, "Oh yes, he does." After a short silence, Niwa-san responds, "Even Buddha doesn't know." And I say to him, "I think you're right, Niwa-san. I think you're right." The sovereignty of God is one of the great sources of comfort and confidence for the Christian. And as is oftentimes the case, these great doctrines are particularly dear to missionaries, both in our personal lives and in our ministries. The passage that we read from Acts 4 is one of the beautiful moments of the church joyfully and confidently declaring and affirming and testifying about the absolute sovereignty of God. "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, in the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of times when God is addressed or refers to himself as Sovereign Lord. But interestingly, Acts 4:24 is one of only 3 times in the New Testament where God is addressed as Sovereign Lord. The 2 other times are the joyfully content prayer, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation," spoken by Simeon in Luke 2. And How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Spoken under the altar by the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained in Revelation 6. So tonight I want to touch on three themes or implications of the sovereignty of God that impact life generally and our lives and ministry in Japan particularly. But before I go into these areas, let me step back just a bit to familiarize ourselves with this context in this passage in Acts. Acts is one of my favorite books of the Bible. And perhaps it is for many missionaries for obvious reasons. Acts is an amazing account of the establishment, the progress, and the expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is a work that was sovereignly brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministering through the servants of Christ. The book is traditionally known as the Acts of the Apostles, with a focus on the ministries of Peter and Paul, but perhaps it would be more accurate to refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Peter gives the same emphasis in the miracle that was performed in chapter 3 that led to his arrest, that is a part of our passage tonight in Acts 4. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So the apostles clearly attribute the power of their ministry to the Holy Spirit and not to themselves. Acts is a picture of perseverance, persecution, and performing ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit as they proclaimed the gospel over the world that was known to them. The Holy Spirit is the empowering force of the church. He is the sovereign divine agent in the spread of the gospel and in the founding of the church. In addition to this emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, we see in Acts a very clear emphasis in the apostles' preaching upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was a key part of the gospel message. It authenticated Jesus as the Son of God, and it assured believers of the forgiveness of sins, of freedom from sin's power, of eternal life, and of resurrection from the dead. Just as an aside, I think it's interesting or disturbing how much the modern day gospel presentation has strayed from the gospel focus in Acts. No doubt a part of the gospel message is that God loves you. But it's not a love for those who are lovable. It is a love that God extended to sinners, those who were in rebellion against him, those who in effect were his enemies. Peter in Acts 3 uses with his audience this powerful gospel presentation, these powerful words: "You killed the author of life." And his call, therefore, is repent. Quite different from "God loves you and really, really wants you to accept him," like a desperate plea for a prom date. But I think, though, some today would argue that Peter's message won't work. And it's not the message that people want to hear or will respond to. But again, we are reminded here in Acts, again and again, that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers responsiveness. And ultimately, God who sovereignly saves. And God is quite effective. So in chapter 4, we read that the preaching of the apostles accomplished a few things. Number one, people were annoyed, specifically the Sadducees. Normally you would think it's probably not a good sign when you're preaching annoys people. Oh, you really need to come and hear Paul Tripp at 10th.
He really annoys people.
But I think there's an unmistakably offensive element to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that every or even most sermons or gospel presentations will offend someone. But I do think, especially in the context of postmodern America, that we'll find that a faithful presentation of the gospel will offend some. The goal of preaching or of missions is not to not offend. And this all falls into the pattern of Jesus' own ministry, where he caused many to stumble and offended some to the point where they were ready to kill him. And the book of Acts would be very accurately described as the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ through the church. The continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ through the church. And we continue that ministry today. And in that ministry, we are called to faithfulness to the message. Even if it annoys some, even if it offends some to the point that they would throw you into prison or even take your life. In Acts, we see that persecution for preaching the gospel played a very significant role in the expansion of Christianity. On December 31st, I had the opportunity to speak to 17,000 college students at the Urbana Missions Conference. While there, I met a remarkable woman serving in Afghanistan named Libby. This past summer, Libby's husband, along with 9 other medical workers, hiked for more than 10 hours across a treacherous trail of 16,000 foot high rocky mountains to the remote Parun Valley of Nuristan. If not for the grace of God, they would have died from exhaustion. After 2 weeks of medical care for this village of 50,000 people, they began their return trip home. But they never made it home. They were gunned down in a gruesome slaughter by the Taliban, and Libby was without a husband. The 10 were there as servants, and the message that they bore, even simply through their very presence, was offensive to the point of death. Every missionary is a messenger. Every Christian is called to be a messenger. We don't come up with the message. We deliver the message given to us, just like the apostles. And a general lesson for us all to remember is that we are not responsible for the reaction to the message. We are only responsible for the message itself, that it be relayed and that it be relayed faithfully, both in word and in deed. We want to be sensitive, of course, and caring as messengers, but we can't worry too much about the response of our listeners. If we are faithful to the message, their rejection or lack of responsiveness is not a commentary on us. They reject the one who sent us. And we also do not give up. We must not give up. One rejection is not a final rejection, but a temporary one. The only thing that will make it final is if you give up. We persist in love for them, but especially in love for the one who sent us. Another result of the preaching of the apostles is that God saves. God saves. He sovereignly works salvation in the hearts of many. In verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Take a look sometime in your Bibles at how Luke refers to conversion in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 4, he says that many who heard the word believed. So there is a very clear connection between the hearing of the word of God and the gospel and belief. In chapter 2, verse 47, he says, the Lord added to their number day by day those being saved. So when we use language to describe someone becoming a Christian, such as accepting Jesus as personal savior, It may be true. But I think it's also always a good thing to seek to incorporate into our language about conversion, and especially into our theology, all of the biblical aspects of conversion. There's an individual aspect to it. There is also a communal aspect here as well, right? Added to their number. There is a clear entering into community here. There's a personal element in faith. And there is also clearly an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in salvation here. The Lord added to their number those being saved. So just to review, we see here in Acts a preaching of the gospel with a resurrection focus. We see also that there is certainly a boldness in their witness. And I think we can say that the boldness comes from the Holy Spirit, and it is also inspired by confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is also a clear emphasis and a confidence in the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all of life. And that God is powerfully effecting salvation in this world for His glory. In our final 15 minutes or so, I want to just touch on three aspects of the topic of the sovereignty of God that we've been looking at in Acts that impact life generally, but also our lives and ministry in Japan particularly. And the first is that God is the sovereign Lord who is to be worshipped. My father, who is here with us tonight, was born with what he was told was the tremendous privilege of being a subject of the sovereign emperor of Japan. Though he is Korean, he was graciously granted what he was told is the honor of bearing a Japanese name, Matsuyama Hideo. During the 35-year occupation of Korea by the Japanese Imperial Army, those who refused to show fealty to the Japanese sovereign were severely punished. Many of them can be counted among those who throughout Asia lost their lives during the Asian Holocaust, estimated by some scholars to be as many as 30 million. 30 million dead Chinese, Koreans, Filipinos, Vietnamese, Cambodians, Indonesians, and others. Japanese scientists tested various chemical and biological weapons such as bubonic plague and anthrax on human victims. Women were impregnated by soldiers and doctors, their bellies sliced open, their babies removed, and then experimented upon. So cruel were Japanese medical experiments that Nazi scientists who visited the facilities vomited from the horror of what they saw. Seeing Japan move from a nation that once served its emperor as a sovereign god to seeing Japan worship the true sovereign Lord is our mission and our passion. But Japan remains to this day the largest unreached nation in the world with a Protestant church-going population of 0.21%. The evangelical Christian population is possibly one in every 700, 750 people. To put that in some perspective, the largest church in Korea has four, perhaps five times as many members as all the Japanese Christians in the world combined. Shinto tradition recognizes 8 million gods in the Japanese pantheon. There are also well more than 100,000 cult groups in Japan. The church in Japan is largely irrelevant in society, having no voice that speaks into the greatest needs of the nation. And for many Christians, there is great contentment if they and their church can simply avoid looking weird to the people around them. The church has aged considerably, with 70% of pastors in their 50s, 60s, and 70s, and nearly one in seven churches has no pastor. So is the hope of millions of Japanese, tens of millions of Japanese worshiping the true sovereign Lord of the universe a pipe dream? Should we all just pack up and move to countries where there is more reasonable hope for gospel impact? No, we will not move. And our hope remains in our sovereign Lord. And I invite you also to pray with us that the Japanese will worship the true sovereign Lord. And our second point is that God is the sovereign Lord who knows all things and whose purposes will be fulfilled. We see this very clearly in our passage tonight. And I think in a sense, there are two responses to the sovereignty of God. There are those who, because of their understanding of God's sovereignty, decide to do nothing. Or decide to do nothing hard. And as I said this morning, this idolatry of Christian comfort is something that I can understand. It's the comfort of God's sovereignty, the comfort of my own salvation, the comfort of a marvelous, guaranteed future. Have you ever thought about the wonderful mercy of God that you were born into your circumstances? You know, most of us were born into relative comfort and tremendous Christian opportunity here in America. From a human standpoint, I think it's perhaps fair to say that it's not fair. It's not fair how blessed and privileged we are. Think about it. You could just as easily have been born in the slums of New Delhi, or as the son of a Shinto priest, if you had, knowing what you know today, would you not have wanted someone to cross oceans, lands, and cultures to bring you the gospel? There is something fearfully wrong when we respond to the blessings of the sovereignty of God in our own lives by turning our backs on others. I think within the church, sometimes it's easy actually to condemn idolatry of material things, but also quite easy to be permissive towards our idolatry of comfort. Comfort again in our own salvation, our future, our standing with God. And then there are those who, because of their understanding of God's sovereignty, decide to do something. And sometimes something very, very hard. Now, in one sense, I think it's kind of comical to think about Japan as a hard mission field. You know, we have Japanese cars, we have Japanese technology, we have world-class Japanese comforts and courtesy. What do we have to complain about? But at the same time, Japan can beat you down and literally out of the country with spiritual darkness and emotional weariness. Africa was rightly known as the missionary graveyard, the place where missionaries went to die from sickness or martyrdom. It was a place where you packed your coffin along with your clothes. But today, Japan has become known as the missionary graveyard, with one of the highest rates of attrition among missionaries, with too few missionaries who last beyond one term of service. And discouragement is something that we all face in Japan. There's always the challenge of faith, to keep our faith in a sovereign Lord when circumstances around you tell you there is no hope. 5 years ago, the Lord gave our team a vision to see the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in the very heart of the city. The city where much of the teenage prostitution of Japan is occurring. As many as 9% of high school girls and 4% of middle school girls. The city where kids are being bullied and many resort to suicide. The city where hopeless young people gather to be hopeless together. We had a desire to train future pastors and lay leaders in the gospel in a central location, and we had simply outgrown our rented facilities. But honestly, there were moments when we had to ask ourselves and ask God, why would God give us a vision for something that seemed, at least financially, like it could never become a reality? Japanese real estate is infamously expensive. The global recession was a big threat to our ministry, even in maintaining our pretty meager monthly budget. But our hope was in the sovereign Lord who knows all things and whose purposes will be fulfilled. So we continued to pray and wait and pray and wait and believe that God would open a door for ministry in the heart of Nagoya City. And then suddenly, or finally, depending on your perspective, a door was opened. We discovered a property near a major stop in the city, about 3 stops away from Nagoya Station, in a 5-minute walk. And the value of this property during the real estate bubble was more than $8 million. And the sale price was $1.3 million. And that's a huge bargain. But still about $1.2 million, more than the biggest campaign I'd ever been involved in. I was told by an MBA friend of mine who's at the Wharton School of Business that Magic Johnson was there to visit and was speaking to MBA students about fundraising for nonprofits and was talking about his own nonprofit for inner city kids. And he said that, you know, raising funds is a lot harder than he thought. He needed to raise $500,000, and he did, after 2.5 years. By the amazing grace of God and the help of friends, 10th Church, other churches, missionaries around the world, and complete strangers, all of the needed funds were raised in about 2.5 months. 50,000 dollars of that money was raised from missionaries. Missionaries in Latin America, missionaries in China, missionaries in Afghanistan, India, and other places. I've not met most of them. And I like to consider that the missionary mite, like the widow's mite, her 2 copper coins that she gave, and that Jesus pointed to as his example of what it meant to have a heart, and a heart that could give, and a heart that was for God. I hope you, as I have been, are humbled by that money that was given from missionaries. It was a miracle. But literally, the day after we reached 100% of our goal, the property was gone. The business went bankrupt, and the court decided to seize the property and to put it up for auction. And honestly, we had been told that we shouldn't have any part in this auction. And various other circumstances were just not looking good. But then literally, the very next week, we heard about another property. A larger building, a larger piece of land, 2.5 times the size, in fact. A better location, just a 5-minute walk from Nagoya Station. But we thought for sure it would be unbelievably expensive, because during the bubble, this property, the land alone, was worth $15 million. And I'm excited to be able to announce that on Thursday, at a meeting in Tokyo, the board of that company that owns the property voted to sell it to Christ Bible Institute for $1.2 million. Our contract signing, Lord willing, will be in about 3 weeks. So thank you. Thank you for those of you who have been following along. Thank you for those of you who have been praying. Thank you for those of you who have given. It is all a part of 2 miracles from God. The first floor of that new ministry center will be home to what will be called the Heart and Soul Cafe. The Heart and Soul Cafe will be the fulfillment of the dream and vision of creating a safe space for young people in the heart of the city. So we'll have arts and media and coffee and tea and tutoring and counseling and the opportunity for young people to learn about the amazing God of the gospel. And if you're interested in praying for and supporting or being involved in this safe space gospel outreach, I invite you to pray about and to begin to explore possibly partnering with us in this ministry to shine the light of Jesus Christ in the darkest part of the city. I also do ask for your prayers. The biggest challenge that we currently face is that From May, when the money was finally raised, until today, we've lost about 15% of the value of the U.S. dollar. We've seen an unbelievable drop in the value, and that translates for us, in terms of the funds that were raised, into a loss of $200,000. And it's hard to swallow, thinking about how long it takes to raise $200,000. But God knows this. And we ask for your prayers, and we'll have about two and a half months or so to give final payment on this property. And we ask that you would pray that God might dramatically turn around the exchange rate and strengthen the dollar versus the yen. And we also humbly ask of you and invite you, if God were to so work in your hearts, to get involved in supporting this project. I believe that we have enough money to purchase the building, but we will need to be raising funds to be able to repair it and to renovate it, to be able to use it fully for God's gospel purposes. So I invite you, if God were to so work in your hearts, to partner with us on this important project. And finally, the last point is that God is the sovereign Lord who is to be served. You know, there are those who speak of Japan as a hopeless mission field or a hopeless people. But I ask you, is there anything that is hopeless if God is sovereign? You know, we're neither in Japan because it's a hard mission field nor because it's easy. God being omnipotent makes such assessments as to whether there are people who are quote-unquote open to the gospel or not irrelevant. It is no harder for God to do a work of glory in Japan than in any other part of the world, no matter if missiologists call Japan the most difficult mission field in the world. What is relevant is the question, is Japan a part of the purposes of God? And I have tremendous hope, theologically, that the redeemed that will come from every tribe, language, people, and nation will certainly include the Japanese. I don't know if the gospel will flourish again in many of the nations and areas of the world where there has been decades, even hundreds of years of a growing and multiplying church with a large gospel response. But I do know that God will not neglect Japan forever. Japan that has been waiting for 2,000 years. I believe with all my heart that God has a glorious plan for Japan. And I also believe that you can see some of that glorious work emerging in Japan today. And I invite you to join us in joyfully and confidently declaring and affirming and testifying about the absolute sovereignty of God in Japan. To respond to the sovereignty of God by choosing to do something rather than do nothing in your life here locally and in God's world out there globally. To respond to the sovereignty of God with our confidence not in the quote-unquote openness of the field, but in the sovereignty and power of our Lord. Thank you. Thank you for being a part of our team in Japan, for being a part of God's sovereign work, and for being a part of God's beautiful design of a church that sends out missionaries in faith, in joy, in sacrifice, and in love. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. You made us. You are sovereign over all things. And your plans are sovereign, your glorious, glorious plans. Would you work out those plans, even through us, even through your church, even through your flawed church, your flawed, sinful church? Would you pour out grace upon us, O God, and upon this congregation, and O God, accomplish your purposes in this world to the fullest. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even to the very ends of the earth. Thank you for this church, O Lord, for the grace that you have shown to this people, O Lord, with such divine generosity, O God. And Lord, may we not take that for granted, O God, as we understand that it is not fair that we have received such grace, and that it is by mercy alone that we have been saved. Would you teach us, O God, to receive such mercy, and to in turn, O Lord, return favor and glory and worship to you, and pour out, O Lord, even through this church, your love to the unreached peoples of the earth. May you be glorified, O God, through us, in us, for all of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.